following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Yeah, it's a joy to follow him together as a church family. If you're new to us here at Bethany, welcome. It's a privilege to have you with us, and would love to get to meet you. We do have that newcomer's lunch. Please, if you weren't aware of it, just jump on in after the service and love to enjoy some time together. We follow Jesus together. We praise his name through song. We pray in his name, and then we're going to listen to his word together and then respond and go forward and follow him in our lives. But we're going to look at his word now in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We believe God's word is inerrant, inspired. This is how he speaks to us. This is how we know what Jesus wants and what he's calling us to do and what following him looks like. And so we spend time looking, applying, and living out what he says. We're in the book of 2 Kings. This is long before Jesus came, but the people of God who awaited the promise of a Savior, the one to come, were in a difficult time. And we've learned through the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, their lives in this time, faithful living in faltering times, said this was a difficult day and age where there were very few following Yahweh. And yet here we find, even in this difficult time, there were some who trust that Yahweh is a God who saves and could trust in his word and his promise. And a very special story. We'll break into two parts, chapter 5. Second part we'll do next week. This week we'll cover verses 1 through 14 in this warrior named Naaman and a lesson he has to learn about humility. We'll start in chapter 5, verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of king of Assyria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him Yahweh had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I've sent to you my Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read this letter, he tore his clothes. And he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be clean." But Naaman was angry, and he went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and then call upon the name of Yahweh his God and then wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, is it a great word that the prophet has spoken to you? Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Please be seated and pray with me. Father, thank you. We have an opportunity to remember your mission to rescue people of every nation, tribe, and tongue, reminded of the work that you're doing around the world, that you have been, you are doing, will continue to do, that we get to be a part of. And this is not a new thing, that there were hints of it and reminders of your heart of compassion and to rescue, since even this moment, this precious story, help us to see more of you and understand ourselves as you see us, so that we would embrace humbly the gift of salvation with faith like a child and to share it with others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the test was supposed to be minor. It was just a few simple checks for allergies. So they took dozens of small needles. They sampled a variety of allergens, and then they placed them lightly in my back to see if it triggered a response in my system. But something went wrong. My near six-year-old little system began to overreact with all these samples, and then it sent my whole body into sort of an anaphylaxis. I ended up spending a number of days in the hospital recovering. Eventually, I was able to go home, but I had to keep taking a strong medicine to help me recover, and it only came in the form of a large pill. And at the time, I couldn't swallow it. I tried, but I kept choking. Despite how critical this remedy was for my condition, repeatedly and tearfully, I failed to defeat my gag reflex and forced myself to swallow. Now, thankfully, the nurses showed my parents how to take the contents of the capsule and then mix them into food to help me swallow them bit by bit. The acidic flavor, it was horrible. It tasted so unnatural, and each spoonful came with this bitter medicinal sting. So my parents decided to use the only thing that seemed to convince me to muscle through the treatment, ice cream. That was a fun thought, ice cream every day. But the truth is, the medicine was still hard to swallow. I can remember that lingering pungency. It was so distasteful that sometimes, even when I'm offered plain vanilla ice cream to this day, I politely decline. Sometimes. But to my parents, and eventually to me, the distaste of this remedy was worth the distaste because of the cure it carried for the condition I faced. And as I've grown older, I've since learned how to take medicine through pills as needed, but over time I've discovered there's something in life a lot harder and a lot more important to learn how to swallow. Pride. There is nothing harder to learn how to swallow than pride. And the bigger it is, the harder it is to get down. Israel's been entrenched in pride. For years and generations, ruler and people alike, they refused to receive God's correction. They just had to do things their own way. Calls to repent went unheeded, often maligned. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They saw the comfort of prosperity. They felt the allure of power. They were drawn to these foreign deities that they could do a few things and then, like a genie in a bottle, get back all that their flesh desired. And they intermarried with the people of the land. Pagan practices, fleshly idolatry, they just became inseparably intermingled amongst Yahweh's people. And the prophet's final warnings and calls to repent were stubbornly rejected. The humility that they pled for was just too distasteful to consider. Israel's pride was too tough to swallow, so they suffered exile, just like God promised. Sent to suffer under the harsh rule of the very lands they so foolishly sought to imitate, driven to learn a lesson on humility the hard way. Pride is a tough thing to learn to swallow, but failing to do so will destroy us. The remedy of humility, it's not automatically palatable to the natural man. See, humility is something that our ordinary flesh finds so distasteful, but without it, the condition we suffer is dire. Stubborn arrogance left untreated, it will end up ruining all we hold dear. And on a human level, self-reliance and conceit, they damage relationships to the point of devastation. But on a spiritual level, unaddressed pride is far more consequential. It dooms us to an eternal condemnation. Nothing in life is more important than learning to swallow our pride and humbly view ourselves and others the way God sees us. And yet we struggle. Whether it's children who defy and resent their parents, or siblings who cannot forgive each other, or spouses who refuse to reconcile, or rulers who will never acknowledge any wrongdoing, or even people in a church family demanding others take the first step every time. Or it's just people in this earth that they refuse to acknowledge the simple message that they are sinners in need of a Savior, that they can't save themselves. Self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, they become some of our most cherished friends. We will part with everyone else before we let them go. And when it comes to swallowing pride, we struggle desperately because we want to work our own way out of our problems. We want a God we can control, and we can't find it in ourselves to acknowledge we need help from a God upon whom we are entirely dependent for rescue. Above all else, we find this nearly impossible. So how do we do it? How do we get over this natural distaste for humility and learn to swallow our pride? How do we convince ourselves it's worth it? Well, that's what today's text helps us with. It's this engaging story of a man who learns to swallow his pride, one of the more memorable stories in the Book of Kings, and it's unique in some ways in the Old Testament, where we're in a foreign land and seeing a foreigner having to come to grips with who God is. And it's a story that captures our imagination and often prompts a smile, a tale that is intended by God to help us acquire a taste for humility. It's sort of like a spoonful of sugar that helps the medicine go down. Because God often uses our imagination and laughter to help us open up to what we need. And so we have this story that comes in two parts. The second half is quite bitter, but it starts out with a surprising sweetness here with the story of Naaman, an encouragement to those struggling to get over this distaste for humility, a lesson that will boil down to this: swallowing your pride is a small price to pay for the only remedy that can cure your condition. Swallowing your pride is a very small price to pay for the only remedy that can cure your condition. Humility is the medicine that we so desperately need, a humility that sees God for who he is, sees ourselves for who we are, and recognizes that we need God to save us. A humility that recognizes we're not the center of the universe. Giving up what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. Humility is what we need because grace flows downhill. It only washes clean those who humble themselves with lowly faith like a child. Humility is what we need, but it's an acquired taste. Happy are those who've been trained to enjoy its healing power, but if you want to enjoy God's grace, you have to get out of the way, because despite what you came in here today thinking, your biggest problem is you. Your pride is ruining you. See, your pride is what keeps you in your sin, refusing to repent, refusing to turn to God, stubbornly refusing, whether it's seeking salvation, and recognizing that in your pride and in your sin, you are still under the righteous wrath of God for wrongdoing. Or whether it's keeping you from relationship with others. And even hearing that statement might feel like a poke, and you think, no, that's the other person's problem. you're not talking to me. I'm glad that person's here to hear it. No, that is pride welling up within us. There's not a person in here who can deny that I am, and ultimately God is talking to you. This is our pride. Pride, it makes us our own worst enemies because we won't even seek refuge in the mercy of God from the wrath of God. Self-reliance, it makes even full-grown adults, even mighty warriors, act like babies. But swallowing our pride is a small price to pay for the only remedy that can cure our condition. So it's important for us to acquire a taste for this kind of humility, for the hope it brings. And here's a bit of a regimen, something that can help us take the right dosage of humility. It's a story that we can draw some ingredients of humility to chew on, to savor for us. And the first we'll look at is this, the ingredient that's simple. It's just a healthy dose of this basic thought: I'm not God. I'm not God. That's a thought that helps us honor who's actually in charge. If you want to acquire a taste for the humility that saves, you need to remember and then honor who it is that's actually in charge, who it is that actually is sovereign, and the reach of his sovereignty. And the first half of verse 1 reminds us of that point by just contrasting the might of this prominent warrior named Naaman and how his sovereign prominence pales in comparison to the reach of the true God who is truly sovereign, the one who's actually in charge, the God who is not me. Have you ever tried being the center of the universe? It doesn't work out very well. There were astronomers back in Copernicus' day. You know, these individuals, they're very smart, doing amazing math, calculating things, but it just doesn't work out. It's very frustrating until they discover, wait a second, maybe we're looking at this wrong. Isn't that how we are sometimes? We set our agendas, we make our plans, things don't work out, people don't align, we get frustrated, like, what's everybody doing? Parents realize this with their children all the time, right? They say the world doesn't what? Revolve around you. But do we ever really grow out of that mentality? Do we ever really stop being tempted to act like we're God, like we're so superior? I, I think there's a great temptation for this mighty warrior and commander of this great army of the world at the time, man called Naaman, verse 1. He's a great man with his master in high favor because by him Yahweh had given victory to Syria. And yet he needs a dose of this medicine to recognize he's not God. He needs to honor who's truly in charge. And that's a decision that proves harder for us the older and more successful we become. You see that here in Naaman's example when it comes to his status and his success. And that makes it hard for him to take this medicine, first in terms of his status, because you look at his high status and his claims to be superior that he's actually going to be forced to relinquish. And this is the same for all of us. As much as our status might tempt us to believe it, we are not supreme. We are not God. And you see his claims to status that he might be tempted to inflate his own importance. First, the reputation that he has as Naaman, this name is his. And yet it's not going to be the name ultimately that is above every name. And he could claim a great reputation, and that's connected to the position that he holds as commander of the army of king. This is the ruling army there. They're in control, and yet no matter what role he holds, there's really ultimately only one king of kings. And yet that could be a temptation. And the nation that he hails from, Syria, I mean, this is the place of prominence. And yet no matter what nation you come from and how prominent it seems, how secure, how safe, there's only one ruler of all nations, tribes, and tongues. And yet here's Naaman. He has the status of this reputation, this position, this nation, and ultimately the contributions that he's given, the achievements, the accomplishments, because he was a great man with his master and in high favor. Why? He had secured victory in Syria. I mean, he had defeated the enemies. He had retained control. Look at his contributions. I mean, he had done so much, and yet no matter what you've accomplished, there is only one who secured a lasting victory that truly matters. So your status tempts us to start to think we're the one with an important name. We're the one who has an important position. We're the one from an important nation and heritage. We've made the important contributions, but as much as our status might tempt us to believe it, we're not supreme. There's another who is. But not only that, you look at his success. Naaman needs to relinquish these claims of status, and then he needs to remember where success actually comes from. See, because the one who had given victory to Naaman, to Syria, had been actually Yahweh. Yahweh. Here is the reach of God's sovereignty. See, the ultimate source of his success and every success, ultimately, it is outside of us. We're not the one who's made these contributions on our own. All of these successes and every status, everything that is accomplished, ultimately, God is the one who is in charge. It is not us. See, grace flows downhill and it washes those who humble themselves lowly. And that's not easy to do. But this is the truth. The horse, Proverbs 21:31 says, is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to Yahweh. See, the war horse in Psalm 33, verse 17, is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. In Psalm chapter 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to who? To Yahweh. He is the one, Psalm 144, verse 10, who gives victory to kings. He rescues his servant David from the cruel sword. And the prophets had to keep reminding Israel, don't look at the nations around and think, well, that's because they have this status. That's because they have this success. We want to be like them. He says, no, it always comes from God, including their success. And that's a poke into Israel's eye, but it's a reminder, Yahweh's in control. He's God. And Israel is so tempted. You look at Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1, a reminder they were tempted to go to other kingdoms. And Isaiah said, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. They rely on horses. They trust in chariots because they're many, and horsemen because they're very strong. But they don't look to the Holy One of Israel. Consult Yahweh. He is sovereign. He is God. And you can see all throughout the kings in this time, and Nebuchadnezzar perhaps mostly of seeing how he was raised up in pride and forgot he's not God. And there were over and over times where people had to be confronted with this truth. And Jesus, when he was sitting there before Pilate, who was looking at Jesus, astonished his behavior, says, don't you know I have power to release you? And Jesus said, no, you would have no power if I hadn't first come to you from God. There is one who is in charge. And every foreign nation, every victory, all the things happening in the earth, every form of news that might alarm you, it is important to remember, look, I'm not God, but there's one who is, and he's in charge of everything. We'll give honor to him. And in fact, this God, we realize he entered into this troubled world. This man who actually we find out is fully God, he took on flesh, walked in humility. He was accused of blasphemy, and no one saw him for who he was. We're not God, he is. He is the one who accomplished true victory and is able to say, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. See, he is God. We need to honor who's truly in charge, regardless of whatever big name we have in a community. Or if we have family who is in some kind of spiritual position, or we have a big business, important role, lots of money, influence, heritage. We're in a nation with a lot of military might. Surely we're important. Surely we can do what we need to. Or we're some kind of athlete or performer, volunteer, or a nurse, a doctor, a teacher. We're a pastor. Sometimes we need to remember, whatever it's academics, career, athletics, family, business, connections, timing, skills, interests, the results that come in all of our efforts, even if it's our children, whatever it is, these things God is in charge of. We're not God. That's an important first step. We're not God. But that's hard to say sometimes because it forces us to face the truth about the troubles that we face. And here's the second ingredient, is a dose of this thought. God knows that my problems are real, and he cares. God knows that my problems are real, and he cares. See, we need to learn from our troubles what they're designed to teach us. And if you want to acquire a taste for humility, you need to learn from your troubles. Learn from your troubles, realizing that you are not God means acknowledging you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable. You have problems, you have pain, you have suffering. It doesn't matter your status or success. It is undeniable. Vulnerability means we can get hurt, and we kind of forget that. There's little reminders that often they come. You remember one of those movie stars that was at the height of his fame back in 2020. He's in that popular movie Avenger franchise. He's a superhero, but like the rest of us, he's human. At 43, this actor, he dies in a battle with cancer. Just reminded, wait, we're human. We're all human together. We have problems. We have suffering. We're vulnerable. And we're often tempted to imagine that our troubles aren't real or that we're on our own. And yet that's not the case. And you see that so clearly about God when we see a look inside Naaman's condition and a conversation in his family. A few verses remind us of the truth of our vulnerability, but also the beauty of what happens when we learn from our troubles. See, our troubles are hard to face, and we wish, man, I wish I never had any of these troubles, none of these problems, none of this suffering, but oftentimes the troubles are some of the greatest blessings God has given because these trials teach us the most important and life-changing lessons we could ever learn. They force us to contend with realities that we might otherwise want to stomach. And here are two. The first is this, the tragic suffering that God ordains. The tragic suffering that God ordains. In verses 1-2, this world is filled with suffering, troubles for all. And you see two examples here. The first, obvious leprosy. Here's this mighty man of valor, but he's a leper. He's a leper. Now, he's not a part of the people of God. He's a Gentile. He's not aware of the promises to Israel. They're ruling, but only because of God's faithfulness to his word to allow his people to be disciplined. They're in exile, and in that Gentile state, he was ruling, he was successful, but he did have this condition of leprosy. Now, the biblical leprosy is not likely the same exact form of leprosy that we see. There's some kind of skin condition that he has. We might talk about that more next week. But he has a skin condition that is frustrating, it's painful, and it's affecting him. It's affecting him publicly. Others can see it. And so here he is struggling with this. Despite all of the respect that he has this plight. He's suffering with this condition of leprosy. But the second that we dare not skip over is this suffering of slavery. Because Naaman, the one whom God had put in charge, the one whom God had allowed to have victory because of Israel's sin, and had come in, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had come in and they carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. They carried off a little girl from her family. We don't know what happened to her family. It's very likely they didn't survive, and here she is now serving in Naaman's house, serving his wife. You see the tragic suffering. God is the one who gave Syria victory, and yet here's one of the consequences. This little girl's been taken from her family. This is a very difficult truth we're forced to contend with. Because once we start to look at our troubles and our pain, we realize we're after the face, well, God's God. Does he care at all? But here's where we're reminded, not only that God knows about our problems, but he cares. You see the tragic suffering he ordains, but the dramatic compassion that he offers. The dramatic compassion that he offers. Because think of this little girl who's working the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Can you imagine the compassion of God? Can you imagine a little girl being taken from one of our families? And there she is with her captors and all of the suffering that she's gone through, she's there. And you think, oh, what's she going through? And there she is, able to, in compassion, see Naaman and say, oh, God can help with that. May the children in our family be of that character that they could see others in suffering and go, I know a God who can help with that. You see the power, the strength, and the faith of this little girl. We're not even aware of any stories where Elijah or Elisha had healed anyone with leprosy. She just knows, look, God can do big things. He speaks through his word. She has faith. Faith unlike anyone else in this chapter. She has faith and she says, oh, I know God who can help with that. Oh man, if you only just could go to God. The beautiful compassion that God offers, and we're reminded that God's compassion and his kindness to those in suffering, it often comes at great cost. Great cost. And yet this is the heart of God, to bring compassion to this sufferer, not only with his physical condition, but ultimately with his spiritual condition, a lesson that is so powerful and profound to the people of Israel who had been suffering. How could God allow this? And is anything good happening? And yet, here's a reminder, yes, in powerfully unexpected ways, God knows what your problems are and he cares. He cares. And so here he brings compassion through this little girl. So humbling for us to acknowledge what our troubles are designed to teach us. Grace flows downhill, downhill. And we're called to learn from our troubles. And it's these troubles that help us acknowledge our need and begin to acknowledge we need help to appreciate our need. Our need and the depth of our need, of our insufficiency and our inability to help ourselves. And in that way, we need not only help, we need grace. We need grace. So we think, okay, I need some help. I think I can generate some ways to pay for the help I need. I can kind of merit some of the deliverance that I require. But the truth is that we can't do that. We actually need grace. We need help that's undeserved. We can't merit our rescue. We need to acknowledge, yeah, what I have is not enough. I not only need help, I need grace. I need undeserved favor from God. I need help. Help beyond what I could try to merit or achieve. You know, there's times where you go into other countries and you take your currency and you think, well, this should be accepted here. And you go and they say, no, we don't accept that. We don't accept that card. We don't accept that currency. And you think, oh, no. This doesn't work here. I have nothing to offer. And that's the truth with whatever we think about our status and our success, our own righteousness. We think, well, we can exchange this and rescue ourselves from the wrath of God. We can surely buy ourselves some help, some deliverance, some favor from God. But we don't have a currency that works. Our righteousness is not, it doesn't avail to God's holiness. We're in desperate need for grace. And some situations remind us that we have nothing to offer, especially when it comes to divine miracles of healing, whether of the body or, more importantly, of the soul. We need grace. And that's what the king of Israel, he exclaims, and Naaman discovers in verses 4 through 7, despite all we try to offer, it's never enough for a miracle, for a miracle. And even though they try to fix it and then they despair because they can't fix it, because they're turning to alternatives to humble faith rather than crying out and trusting in God. And here's some insufficient alternative solutions that Naaman discovers clearly are not enough to address his need. And the first is just, however extreme these efforts might be, the first is just extreme endeavors extreme endeavors where you try to merit some kind of favor from God. And the first is earthly influence. He thinks, well, I'll go to the guy in charge, king of Syria. And he goes and shares what he heard from this little girl, that there might be some help, and the king of Syria grants. And he says, okay, I'm going to send you a letter. Here's someone with great earthly influence. Naaman, he appeals to the only person that might be able to offer him other influence beyond himself. And we realize our biggest needs can't be met by any earthly connection, however supreme, even in this earthly influence that he's going to bring through the king of Syria's letter, but also through material affluence, through this wealth, through all these gifts. He brings the talents of silver, shekels and gold and of gold, and then 10 changes of clothing. He's there bringing material wealth, and yet however exorbitant, these cannot address our biggest needs. He thinks, well, I'm gonna get some help through bringing this influence, this affluence. And he goes through these extreme endeavors, which seems shocking to come to Israel for this. And he thinks, well, I'm doing God a favor here. Surely this is enough. A guy like me, letter from the king of Syria, all this stuff. Surely this will earn me some favor from God. Now, the king of Israel is in a different situation, and there's multiple contrasts through this chapter. We see the king of Israel enter. He sees all these extreme endeavors, and they mean nothing to him. He turns to extreme despair in verse 7. Extreme despair, because he realizes that can't help you. That can't help you. And it's not going to help me, certainly. He expresses despair first through this understanding. This is impossible, he says. Here comes Naaman, which isn't the greatest thing that you want to see. The commander of the other army coming into your kingdom. Think, oh no, what's going to happen? He's bringing a letter from Assyria. You open this letter, and of all the things that you're thinking to read, he's saying, hey, I want you to cure him of leprosy. And he goes and he tears his clothes. This is impossible. Who's he think I am? You think I'm God? I can't cure this guy. This is a joke. And he's forgetting that our needs are designed to drive us beyond ourselves to God. Yes, of course it's impossible. God's ordaining this. But the king forgets to go to God. He despairs because there's no formula for God, or no place for God in his formula. It's impossible. I'm desperate. I'm despairing because he's forgotten the simple thing called talk to God. And the man of God is just down the road, and yet he's just put him out, suppressed him out of his mind. And so this is impossible. And then he does what we often do, which he makes hard times all about himself and the things that he cares about. And he says, this is impossible, and this is an attack. He's like, you know what? This guy, he's trying to pick a fight. That's what's going on here. He's trying to pick a fight. He's trying to give me something impossible to do and then use it as a pretense to come and attack. Sometimes we make hard times all about us and the things we care about. Naaman's out there. He genuinely wants to be healed. And I don't know exactly how this whole scenario went, but the king tore his clothes. He read the letter. Maybe he like went to another room. What's going on? Naaman's there, and it's like he can overhear, you know, like the king just, rah, 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 and he's like, what's going on? And they're like, oh, well, how about you enjoy the royal garden for a bit? Like, what are we going to do? I don't know. Somebody somehow gets word to Elisha, and here's what's going on. And yet we find out this king, unaware or unwilling to reach out to God, is despairing. Naaman thinking his great endeavors are going to give him favor. The king realizing there is no endeavor. Both of them needing to understand, look, you need grace. You need grace. You need to look to God. And it's so easy to start to look to extreme endeavors, trust in our earthly influence or affluence, to think that we can do something to earn God's favor, that he should serve us, we merit his help, and then we wallow in the thought that this is impossible, this is an attack. We think about all the things that we want, and we forget that God's doing something bigger and something simple. We need gracious help from God, and the question is, will he give it? Fourth, this is an important but humble thought. God loves to help. He loves to help, but he does so as he sees fit. God loves to help, but he does so as he sees fit. So we need to appreciate the wonder of God's availability, the willingness that he has to help. We can embrace that willingness, but it comes in the way that he decides. It comes on his terms. And to embrace the help that God offers, it requires a humble faith. See, his grace comes to you through a means that often doesn't make sense. This is the wonder, the mystery of how God works. It's like that parent or that coach who helps, but they help in a way that you don't expect. God is so willing and available to help, but it requires humility because God wants to do more than Naaman's willing to settle for. You see, Naaman just wants a healing of a skin condition, but God is concerned about his heart condition, his spiritual heart condition. And so God's going to do things that he doesn't expect. And it starts to happen in verses 8 through 10. You see God's willingness, a willingness that we need to lay hold of. And you see Naaman put to the test in whether he's going to lay hold of the willingness of God. The king doesn't realize the willingness of God. And so this is just a simple call for us as we think about God's willingness, is just to rethink our perspective. The king thinks it's impossible, I'm despairing, there's no hope, the world's falling apart. And he forgets, no, God cares. God's word is full of him taking initiative with offers to help over and over. And that's what happens. Elisha, the man of God, hears the king of Israel tore his clothes, and he's like, why is there your clothes? why are you so upset? Did you forget I'm here? Did you forget God? Is God? Clearly. But Elisha shows the kindness of God, and he's telling him, rethink your perspective. You forgot in the formula God. It's kind of important. Rethink your perspective. If you are thinking you can do things to earn God's favor, or you're despairing and thinking there's no hope, remember God in the formula and his grace. He's so willing. And remember his purpose. His purpose. Look, why does Elisha reach out? What's the whole point here? He says, look, send him my way, why? That he may know there's a prophet in Israel. Send him so that he can know there is a prophet in Israel. There is a God at work. He is the one true God. Send him. God has a purpose. He loves to help in ways that remind people of who he is and what he does. Send him my way. And then once we're recognizing, okay, there is God, he is willing, but he's going to operate in the ways that he desires, and we need to respect his approach. His approach to offer us help. He helps in ways that push us, that push people to trust him more than what the world offers, what we would trust in otherwise. He's going to push us to trust him more than what the world would offer otherwise. And that's sort of a hallmark of God's approach. You can see a few of them. The first is that God's, his approach to us, his offer of help is on his terms that we would receive grace by faith. It comes in a way that's so offensive. It's so offensive to our pride. Because you see Naaman, somehow he hears, okay, there's a man of God, okay, we'll go there then. And Naaman comes with his horses and his chariots, sort of like the whole motorcade shows up, and there's just this tiny driveway. There's not enough room to, like, everybody's parking around. It's like, okay, this is the place, I guess. And there they are, Naaman, and he stands at the door of Elisha's house. And what does Elisha do but send a messenger to him? He doesn't even answer the door. Now, if you want to offend and stick a finger in pride, don't even answer the door. He's like, I came all the way. I came all the way. I had to wait a long time while the king of Israel had some kind of problem. And then there was like discussion. And now here I am at this little house, and you're not even coming out to talk to me? So offensive. And yet the aim was to teach him humility and faith. It's not about some special ritual or formula. This is going to be about God. And Naaman is put to the test here in an offensive way and in a very distinctive way. The messenger says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Very distinctive. It's clear. God's commands are specific enough that they're either clearly obeyed or not. And here it is. Here's the line. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, which is maybe some 20 miles away. He's sitting there. The messenger comes out, wash in the Jordan 20 times. Shocking. And the reason 7 times, maybe, is if you look back at Leviticus chapter 14, there was a reference there in the law about a sprinkling 7 times to cleanse the leprous of their disease. There's a reference about how God works in the past and understanding, look, this is a significant number, often of completion. He's just saying, look, let's pick a number and let's have it be this number. This seems reasonable to remind you that this is Yahweh who's acting. And plus, if you go and dunk yourself 7 times, if you went 1 time, maybe like, oh, this water is really miraculous. But 6 times with nothing happening, and then the 7th, very clear. This is the work of God. So 7 times, go dunk yourselves in the Jordan River, and it's going to be effective. He says, your flesh shall be restored. You'll be clean. God's commands come with wonderful, rewarding promises and powerful promise. And we've seen the word of God through the chapters here preceding that God always keeps his word. And here it is, a test for a Gentile who's showing quite a bit of effort, has quite a bit of desire and need, but now he's facing the way that God's going to work, which is offensive and distinctive. It promises to be effective, but it's going to require humility, faith like a child. And this is how God often works. You see Jesus, when he's coming, he's spitting on mud. He's telling people to go and wash. We've seen it with Elijah, where he's working with these simple ingredients of salt or flour. There's all these times where people are told to trust in him, and ultimately we see it in the work of Christ on the cross, where he pays the penalty for our sins, for the wrath of God in our place, and he rose from the dead, but he says, look, you've got to believe this message. And to a world that's so offensive, it's so offensive to believe this message. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Look, it's offensive. Isn't there some kind of ritual? Is there something fancy to do? And yet God works in these ordinary ways through a small town of Bethlehem, going up to Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And yet this is how God works, so ordinary. His approach, he's so willing, but he works in the ways that he sees fit. And the test becomes for us, are we going to act on what God says? Are we going to act on what God says? Here is where humility really manifests in completion, when we act on what God says. This is the importance of our responsibility. The last ingredient, I'm going to act on this. I'm going to do something about it. This is the moment of truth, where we trust the rope or we jump off the diving board. This is what happens in verses 11 through 14, where your faith takes action, where it shows itself that it's real, it's living, because you receive that grace and operate. And there's two kinds of states that you might be in. We see Naaman in the first state and then move to the second. But the first state is that you're struggling with this. You're struggling with whatever it is that God's bringing in front of you, convicting you of. You hear his word, and it might be that you're not sure if you're going to trust in Jesus, whether you're going to actually commit your life to follow him and let his word guide your steps. And maybe it's something just very practical, a conversation that you're thinking about having, or a step of obedience that you're thinking of taking, and you might be struggling. That's what's going on with Naaman here. And the first help to accept your responsibility, act on what God says, if you're struggling in verses 11 through 13, is first just to abandon your personal expectations. Abandon your personal expectations. His Naaman is angry. This is not what he was expecting. He comes in, and he's like, behold, I surely thought that he would have come out to me, and he would have stand and call upon the name of Yahweh's God. He would have done something, you know, and he would have waved his hand over the place. And I thought he was going to come out, and the drums were going to start, and then he was going to do this. And there's none of that. There's no show, no performance, no magic, no ritual. I just get a messenger, go dip in the Jordan. We got better rivers back at home, big fancy rivers. I mean, we're the ruling kingdom. You know, what place is better than us? I could have gone and washed there and been clean. And he turns and he goes away in a rage because God didn't work in the way that he expected. But do not be offended that God's ways don't need to be fancy to be effective. It doesn't work in ways that man expects. One pastor says that Naaman wanted to be treated like a great man who happened to be a leper, but Elisha's cure treated him as a leper who happened to be a great man. So humbling to receive that, so offensive, and it wasn't what he expected. And yet here, Elisha's putting his faith to the test. Are you going to trust God? Are you going to treat him like a genie, something magic that you can kind of do this or that and expect him to be impressive? Or are you willing to say, no, God sometimes chooses to work in ways that are unimpressive and in ways that are exclusive? It's like, why do I have to go to the Jordan? Something magic about that? Why not this way? Why not another way? How prideful we are as humans. What's this whole thing about Jesus? One way. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why so exclusive? And who is this guy anyways? So ordinary, so unimpressive, so exclusive. You know, I have others, and I refuse to accept this. I mean, my family, my heritage, my country. I mean, these are the ways that we do this. How could God expect this of me? Look, abandon your expectation. God works in other ways. And then, if you're still struggling, accept others' gentle appeals. Accept others' gentle appeals. Because here he is, he's struggling. He's in a rage. And here, just like the little girl, we find some servants coming near to him. They have so much sense, and they say it very respectfully, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? They're like, did he ask you to do something crazy? I mean, you would have done it. We came all this way. You probably would have done something amazing and crazy, but now he's just saying, go dip in the river. You won't even do it. Come on, what's going to hurt? Let's just take it. Let's just show a little bit of humility. Listening to the respectful appeals of people around you takes humility, but it's worth it. There may be people in your life right now who are appealing to you, just gently. And it's poking on your pride. You think, you know, that person's not helpful. Praise God for loving friends who tell the truth graciously. I said, hey, come on. Trust God. Take an act. If you're struggling, abandon your expectations and then listen to those making gentle appeals. And maybe that's moved you to the point, just like Naaman, where you're ready and you say, okay, I'm ready to take an action. Verse 14. you're ready to take an action and take responsibility, act on what God says, then just simply agree to relevant action. Agree to a relevant action. Whenever you're here, you're in a sermon, maybe right now, and God's bringing something to mind, write it down. Say, I'm going to commit to doing this. Ask someone to hold you accountable. Agree to some kind of relevant action. Here's Naaman, and he's not going to be a hearer of God's word, but a doer. And it's not fancy, and it's not even necessarily with a smile. We don't know. But they travel all the way to the Jordan, and there he is. And you kind of imagine how that must have gone. He walks down. He looks at his servants. They're like, he goes in. No one wants to, like, offend him, but here he is. One, two. Hopefully no one's counting out loud. Three. But they're making sure, do the full seven, you know? And there he is. And you can see his eyes rolling on six. Six. There he is. But he's going to do what God has said. He's taking an, he's expressing an act of faith, which happens over and over and over. And we see his result. Enjoy God's faithful interventions here. His flesh on number seven was restored like the flesh of a little child, and it was clean. Banking on God's word is always worth it, however impossible any good effect may seem. Here he is. He takes a risk. Okay, by faith, I'm going to believe this gospel message. I don't feel anything magic, no fancy ritual. I have this big problem in my life. I have this big challenge. I'm trying to, and now you're telling me, oh, it's just read the Bible, pray. That's supposed to help? Following God, just forgiving this person, that's supposed to make it all better? Having compassion on people? Look, take an act of faith. Do what God's calling you to do. He will keep his promises. He will bring about beautiful, wonderful, good effects. He's so faithful. And here, this mighty warrior finds out it's actually better sometimes to have the flesh of a little child. And not only is he washed, but he's cleansed. He's cleansed. Something powerful happens. We're going to see it more clearly next week. Something has happened, not only outside, but I believe on the inside. This is a beautiful acquisition, I believe, of the taste of humility. And it transforms Naaman in a powerful way. It's humbling to act on what God says, but swallowing your pride, such a small price to pay for the only remedy that can cure your condition. Jesus often said, your faith has made you well. True, genuine faith. It's not just a hearer, but a doer. Living faith, like his brother James would say, where we actually hear the words and then do them. We do them. Lutzer, one of the pastors you might be familiar with, he tells a story about this federal agent who visits a farmer, and he says, I need to investigate your property. And the farmer says, sure, anywhere, just anywhere, but not there. And so the agent whips out his badge as a show of authority and says, I'm going to go anywhere I want. And so he starts right there, and the farmer, whatever you say. Agent goes that way, where he was warned not to. A moment later, he's seen bolting through the field with this raging bull after him. And the farmer screams out, show him your badge. There is a raging bull of wrath coming after us. And in our pride, we think we have something to stop it. But there's no authority in us. But through humility, you can embrace the salvation and rescue that's offered from the one who does have authority, the one who has offered himself in our place. It has to be received by faith like a child. You have to abandon your badge of whatever you think you merit. Swallow your pride and receive a cure for the condition that you desperately need to be delivered from. Grace flows downhill, and it only washes those who humble themselves with lowly faith like a child. And you remember that they were bringing children to Jesus, that he would touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. No, get them out of here. And Jesus saw it. He was indignant, said to them, let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Grace flows downhill. May we dive deep and find cleansing as we get low, and perhaps find, like Naaman with his skin condition, that becoming like a child is not always that bad, is it? Father, even now, we're wrestling with this pride that grips our hearts. It's so easy to think that it's someone else who needs the change today. Lord, help us to digest these doses of humility, a humility that sees us for who we are, but also sees you for who you are, the wonderful Savior who rescues someone like Naaman, someone like us. What a shock. Lord, grant us faith to believe that message as we sing, and then as we celebrate this truth of communion together and go forward. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.